Father, we thank you for the word that we have just heard, that Ovi read to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there we see how you have appointed people to do the work of equipping the saints. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this, that you will teach us, that you will show us where we have gone wrong, show us the path that we should be on, and teach us, Heavenly Father, to be people who are being equipped to do the work that you have called us to do as your church. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we can spend now thinking about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an article recently just about the real shortage that there is with regard to apprentices in Australia. Having a real shortage in getting, in some areas, of getting young people to actually want to do a trade. The article said, in particular, there is a lack of young people wanting to do apprenticeships in the metal and engineering trades. And as a result, they're struggling to fulfil those positions, which of course means that it puts pressure on the economy, and more of this work is being outsourced into industry overseas. And that of course is a bad thing for the Australian industry. And it actually got me thinking as I was reading this about, do we have a similar problem in the church? Do we have a similar problem of fewer and fewer people actually wanting to do the apprenticeship of the Christian life? Could it be that we're losing Christians who are willing to go through the apprenticeship of the Christian life? Is it too demanding? Are there other interests that are more appealing, like they are to young people, university and better jobs and so forth? Does other things take our interest as well to take us away from being trained as followers of the Lord Jesus? So it's kind of two things you need to be an apprentice. You actually need to have the tools, and you also need to be trained in using those tools, don't you? But before both of those things, you actually need to have a desire to be an apprentice. And at the same time, you know, if you think about it, apprentices, there's no way that they can learn to cook without an oven. They can't learn to weld without a welder. But behind that, they'll never do those things if they have no desire to actually go down that path in the first place. When Jesus began his ministry, he began with calling 12 men. He taught them, he showed them, he trained them, he equipped them, he put them through an apprenticeship. And then he sent them into ministry that he had in mind for them in the short term in their life on earth. He sent them into ministry, but his long-term goal was that they would be equipped for glory and life that goes on forever. And I think that's what I want to show us today, is that God continues to do that today. God's desire is that in the short term we be equipped for ministry in this world, but long term he wants to equip us for glory and relationship with him that'll go on forever. But the bigger thing is, are we willing to accept the training? That it's a heart issue. Do we desire to be equipped for the work and for the glory that he has planned for us? And what does that look like? Even if we are wanting that, what does it look like? I think Ephesians chapter 4 is a good passage to start. It answers some of these questions. If you have a look at verses 11 to 13 with me, Paul is talking about Jesus here, and this is what he says about Jesus. He says, it was Jesus. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, till we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this tells us that the church belongs to Jesus. That's the first thing you can say about that. It is his idea. He owns the church. He's the one who is making it work. And that means that for church to actually work effectively, it has to work according to the way that he has set it up. It has to work according to the purposes and goals that he has set for the church to actually achieve. And what we're told here is Jesus actually equips his church to do his work with grace-filled people. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So that means every believer is a believer who has been given grace. Every believer. No one misses out. You've been given grace if you're trusting Jesus. Paul argues this in a fairly interesting passage from Psalm 68:18. He shows that Jesus descended into the earth and then ascended after he'd finished his work. He came down from heaven, died, that terrible death, was buried, and then he rose again. And in so doing, he defeated death and Satan and evil and sin in our place. He ascended from there. 40 days later, he ascends back into the heavens in order, we're told, to fill all things. So he is the conquering King of Kings who not only brings all his enemies into line behind him and defeats them, but he's also the one who is qualified to give gifts to men, which is what he does. Now, let's follow the logic here. Every believer receives grace from God that has been dished out to them by the Lord Jesus. It's been apportioned to them by the Lord Jesus. But as soon as we think that, we go, oh, I wonder if the way grace has been dished out to people, there's different portions to different people. We go, oh, some people maybe receive heaps, some people receive a little bit, just like, you know, dishing the ice cream out at dessert time. Some get lots, some get little. But that's a wrong way to think about it. God has given us his grace in abundance, in great abundance. Have a look at Ephesians 1:7. Just flick back there for a minute. I'll put it on the screen. Look what it says about the way we get grace. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding. The grace that we have received has been lavished upon us. Lavished means smothered, it means heaped, it means loaded. That's the way God has dished out his grace to each one of us who believe. In abundance, but also in wisdom and understanding. Just doesn't do it willy-nilly. He does it with wisdom and understanding. It might surprise you, but God knows what he's doing. Every believer receives grace, and as a result, every believer also is actually a gift to Christ's church. That's what we are. We are grace-receiving people who are Christ's gifts to the church, to his body, to our brothers and sisters. That's the case. Grace-receiving believers gifted to the church for the strengthening and good of God's people. Is that how you see yourself? Because that's what you are. Is that how you are living as people who are aiming to use the gift that God has given to you for the good of his people? We all receive grace. That grace results in each one of us having some function that can be used for the good of the church. There's a wide variety of functions, and that variety is a bit like birthday presents. Imagine if you got four birthday presents. Imagine how silly it would be, though, if you opened them and you had four identical watches. That would be silly, wouldn't it? It would be not the way to get birthday gifts, particularly if they all came from one source. Well, Jesus is the source that distributes gifts to his church, and those gifts are a wide variety of functions within the church. Not one function, but a wide variety of functions. And they're given for the good of the body. But look at the gifts that we're told that are given to the church. They're people. They're people. We're told they're apostles, prophets and evangelists, and pastors and teachers. People gifts to the church that each have different function. It's interesting. What can we say about that group? The first thing we can say is, well, Paul actually fits all five categories, doesn't he? He was an apostle and a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor and a teacher. The other thing we can say about that list is, so there's, what I mean by that is there's actually, you know, there's movement within that list for people to have one or more of those gifts. But the other thing I'd like to say from there is that also the way that these people have been told to us, that they're all word workers. The gifts that Paul is pointing out is they are people who are teaching us the word. They are instructing. They are Bible teachers. They open the word, they explain the word, they teach the word, they proclaim the word. And I think that is actually saying something, because as we think about church, what we're being told here is that there are people that are uniquely gifted to be word workers, people working in God's word for the good of the body, to teach and explain and train. But as soon as you say that, you run into problems, because what is the relationship between the word workers or the pastors and teachers and their people? What is the relationship between pastors and their people? It's probably not something that you really don't bother to think about too much. It's probably something that you've just grown used to living with. But there's actually a very long history of confusion regarding this very issue. Because equipping and training won't happen unless we understand how it's meant to happen effectively and properly according to the word, it's actually worth talking about this and getting it proper in our thinking. Because there's three main errors, and you'll see them in your handout, errors that people have gone down in relation to what is the relationship between pastors and their people and how is this equipping going to happen. And the three main errors are clericalism, anti-clericalism, and dualism. John Stott put these categories together from thinking on the issue, and I think he's right. Clericalism is that system of dividing the church into clergy and laity. This is the way the media tends to portray the church. You watch anything that they do with the church and they will focus in on the clergy, you know, the priests with their funny looking gowns on and dog collars and fancy hats, and somehow they've got powers invested in them. And then you have the church going parishioners who just sit in the pews. They have no say, they do no work, but they're expected to fund the religious show. So clericalism is actually a big error. It's got historical reasons and it's got heart issue reasons. We need to explore those. Historically, it started out in the early Roman Catholic Church. Early on, they confused the Old Testament role of priests doing sacrifices and made it the New Testament model for church leaders. What they did was they started calling New Testament church leaders priests, started calling them priests, and then they erroneously turned the Lord's Supper into this sacrifice that the priests offer on behalf of the people. So it feels like Old Testament, but it's New Testament priests that are doing it. And over time, it becomes more elaborate, more impressive, more religious, more mystical. It has a long history. Clericalism has a long history, but it doesn't have a biblical foundation. Because the words for ministry in our New Testament are never specifically connected to one specific group within the church. The words for ministry is what the whole church is to be doing, not one little group. And also, the word for priest in the New Testament is never used in relation to one specific group within the church either. So there's no historical foundation for this idea of separating the church into clergy and laity. It just doesn't exist at all in the New Testament. Yes, there are elders and teachers and pastors, but there is never this distinction in the New Testament between ministry workers and non-ministry workers. There's no distinction between people who do ministry and those who don't do ministry. So that's the historical background, if you like, but there is also heart issues as well that are a problem. Heart issues, basically power and laziness. Not physical laziness, but spiritual laziness. Some people are power hungry. They are people who always want to run the show. Call them dominators. A bit like Terminators, just dominators. In 3 John, the 3rd John, in 9 and 10 of 3rd John, we have an actual biblical example of these dominating characters that are in the church. And we read of the Apostle John describing this guy called Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. If I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. See, this is a very ugly fellow, really. He's a clerical despot. He thinks the church is his. It'll run his way by his word. And unfortunately, people like that continue to plague the church. There are people who will not just contribute, they demand that they have control of God's church. Dominators, they cause havoc. It's not the example of a church leader. The church leader is the example we're given is 1 Peter 5:2-3. It gives us an illustration of what a church leader should be. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Serving as overseers, not because you must, because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see it's totally different from the other guy. The comparison is unbelievable. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Weird thing happened last night at 1 o'clock in the morning. I woke up. I heard someone calling my name. It was so clear. I went down and checked the front door to see if it was someone out there saying Dan. I don't know what happened, but I had this sense, and this passage came to my thinking. It was, we have as pastors this responsibility to care for those under our, to look after God's flock under our care. And I think that's what really nailed me last night. I thought, I don't know, I am failing at that responsibility terribly. It's a huge burden to think I have the care of so many people, and not only me, but anyone who is in pastoral role has the care for those that God puts under them. And I thought of Dorothy, really in a precarious system in hospital. I thought, the weight was just there. I couldn't get back to sleep. But that's what a pastor should be doing, caring for his people that God has put them in charge of, not lording it over them, not looking for money out of them, not wanting to be the one who dominates, but be the one who sets the example, that pastoral heart. And Jesus, of course, is the absolute perfect example of that. He's the Lord of all creation. He puts on a servant's outfit and he does a servant's job and he washes his disciples' feet. And look at the passage that we're looking at. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. They are profound words, aren't they? That goes for all the saints. Not just for leaders, but for all of us, the shepherd and the flock. So that domineering aspect causes clericalism to flourish, but also spiritual laziness does as well. There is that desire within each one of us, isn't there, to sit back and let someone else do the work. It's a reality that we have to fight. Sadly, there are churchgoers who just want. That's it. They just want. They want a church building that looks like a church building. They want a minister who dresses in a way that they think a minister should dress. They want services that run the way they expect them to run and the way they're used to. But most of all, they just want to be left alone. The result is they abandon their God-given responsibilities to the paid workers. And the church is impoverished. In fact, the church is stalled. A church like this is stalled in its ability to be useful in society. So clericalism actually turns churches from being mission stations into museums. It turns them from being training centres for ministry into nostalgic drop-in centres where you can go for a religious show. So clericalism is wrong, but the opposite is also wrong, which is anti-clericalism. This is the kickback that always happens when people react to one kind of error. The kickback is to go right against it and end up in the other kind of extreme. Anti-clericalism aims to get rid of anything that smells of clericalism. They want to remove the church of anything that looks like organised religion. They don't want any of that. Anti-clericalism gets rid of that, and it's not all bad. It's actually quite a good thing. The Protestant Reformation was very much anti-clericalism, was booting out sort of these dominating priestly clergy. But if we're going to be faithful to God's word, if we want to be true to what the Bible says, we need to actually take seriously the gifts of leadership and teaching, and we need to recognise that within the church. They are given for the good of the church, verse 11 and 12. If we iron out their role, it's both stupid and damaging. Churches actually need pastoring. Paul and Barnabas, in Acts chapter 14, went around appointing elders in every church. The pastoral letters actually set up the requirement of people who desire that role, set up the specific requirements. So, and at another level, at a pure pragmatic level, anti-clericalism doesn't work, because yes, the ideal of every member being in ministry is a great ideal, but think about it. For that to happen, you need a specific small group of people giving of their time and energy to equip and teach and train the others to do that. So it doesn't work even at a pragmatic level. Anti-clericalism actually leads to everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. You end up with chaos. Everyone thinks that they're as good as the next person and they could do just as good a job as anyone else. It actually becomes a pooling of ignorance. And those that Christ has gifted for the good of the church get steamrolled or downgraded or dismissed. Church becomes free for all. So we need verse 11 because it makes it very clear that Christ gives to his church some to be ministers of his word, people that are word workers for the good of the whole, and if we reject that, it's a problem. So the third one, The third one is the third false model of how do pastors and their people relate is dualism, the idea that there are separate areas of ministry. The pastor does this, the people do this, and the two are not to cross over. The problem with dualism is that it sets up fences. It actually creates division. Church gets partitioned off, and people like jumping over fences. And then there's people who, dualism tends to lead to fighting as people carve out their roles and refuse to help others. So what is the proper pattern? What do we want to see? And the proper pattern for the relationship between pastors and their people is answered in service. The way that we are to relate, pastors are to relate to their people, is in service. Equip a pastors and people who are being equipped. Everyone is in service within the church. We all have a role to play. The pastors and leaders serve the body by being the people who are equipping or should be equipping those who are entrusted to do the work of the body. Christ has given the church a responsibility in society and in the world. He's equipped the church with people who have the ability to equip others in order to do the work. And that's how it goes. So now we can begin to look at what we are to be equipping and how we are to be preparing God's people for works of service. And the answer comes in verse 12. Look at just verse 12. This is what pastors are to do. They are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ can be built up. Two areas of ministry. Two areas where we need to be focused on being equipped. One area of ministry, it's like prongs on a fork. Two prongs on a fork. The areas of ministry that we are to be equipped in, one is in areas of service, works of service, and the other in bodybuilding. That's what we see here in this passage. Prepare God's people for works of service and build up the body of Christ. And those two things are actually basically outreach into the society and building up of the believers within the church. So let's take the first, the works of service. Our efforts in relation to the wider community, we need to really emphasise this. We have a role in our community. Christ has put us as the church into our community in order that we serve, that we do these works of service in our community. And we need to emphasise this because I think we grow quite insular and inward-looking over time. A big part of the Christian church's role is to be looking outwards and helping those and doing these works of service. What are they? Well, there's evangelism, equipping people to be able to share their faith with others in 101 different situations, equipping people to be able to think through how to tell the gospel and speak about Jesus in different situations. This is where RE in schools is very significant. Actually going to schools and teaching children about Jesus. This is conversation evangelism, having an idea of how to actually start a conversation or share something of your faith with somebody else in the office, on the bus. This is supporting chaplains who are doing the work of bringing the gospel into the schools and into other areas. This is one way that we are responsible to be bringing the message of hope to a world that is progressively losing any sight of hope. More and more we're chasing self-gratification in the world, and that is ending up in greater and greater despair and dissatisfaction. So we have to be equipped to evangelize to bring hope. It also includes community care, equipping us to think about our community. How can we as a church be thinking about the community that God has put us in, and how can we benefit and better society? How can we improve people's relationships? How can we strengthen families, educate children, build safer neighbourhoods? And in many ways, we've tried this as a church, haven't we? And we need to keep doing them. Running, training toddlers, thinking about how we can run better finances for people struggling. How can we help those who are caught in addictions? Things like that. It's helping our community. And then there is ministry of mercy, helping those who are oppressed and suffering. Think of ways that we can help shut-ins, the lonely. Think of ways that we can help people who have come to Australia from a different country, sometimes without English. Helping them, loving them, caring for them. Helping the homeless, the women, the children. We do this. Again, it's good to see how, as a church, we are doing this. We run the brekkie clubs. But there's other ways that we could do it as well. Helping addicts. I think too often we tend to spiritualise our responsibility towards the poor. We actually have a responsibility to actually feed and care for the poor, literally. Not just spiritually. We need to remember that story of the sheep and the goats, don't we? And their basis for their judgment when Jesus told that story. The whole point of that story is Christians are not to escape their responsibility to get involved in the hurt of this world. It's a hurting world. We need to be involved in that hurt in order to try and help it and heal it. We need to be putting our gifts to work. That means trying to alleviate the suffering rather than turning a blind eye and not looking at that suffering. So Jesus got his hands dirty in all these kinds of ministries, and I want our hands to be dirty, not clean, as we think about that, getting our hands in and doing the hard work of helping the addicts, the suffering people in our community. See, those are works of service, and it's not limited to any one day, it's not limited to any one church program. It's actually being equipped for ministry in any shape or form that it comes in your life. Opportunities are there in the home or in the job. Opportunities through welfare agencies that are organised. Opportunities of us being willing and wanting to be equipped in order to help our society. Well, that's the outward side of equipping, I suppose. That's the works of service into our community. But there's also the works of service within the body. There is the building up of the body, and that's the other side of the coin. It's actually much safer grounds. It's where we tend to be more willing to get involved. This is training children, like doing children's church. It's wanting to carry each other's burdens, praying for each other, encouraging one another, helping each other grow, helping each other to work out where they are gifted and how they can use those gifts for the good of the body. This is all ministry that requires us to be equipped, to be actually actively looking for ways to be better using the gifts that God has given us for the good of our brothers and sisters together. We want to be building up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of Christ. Now, that means that we keep doing this until we die, because we're not going to reach the fullness of Christ in this life. So it's an equipping, it's an apprenticeship that goes on for life. You're never going to reach that level until you reach glory. Now, it's a massive job. It means that equippers really do have their hands full. When you think about this, it is a huge job. And it's a constant battle against things like disunity and ignorance and immaturity and sin. These are the things that equippers, that church workers, that those that God has gifted the church to be working in the Word are wrestling with. How can we bring the Word to bear in the lives of people who are struggling in all these areas? Because the world is not an easy place to live in. We need the Word to come to bear in your situation, in your life. You need to be equipped by the Word to handle the temptations, the doubts, the fears, the struggles. And that's what the equippers are to do. They bring the Word to bear in the lives of their people. How are we going as a church at this? Again, the challenge is, are we wanting to be equipped? Maybe the reason for why we are low on apprentices in Australia is because we're low on young people desiring to do the work. Maybe. But for certain, Christian ministry is driven by godly desire. Christian ministry is driven by godly desire. How great is your desire to be gripped? How great have you understood what Christ has done for you? Have you been gripped by the wonder of what God has done for you in Christ? Because that is the desire that you need before you even start thinking about being equipped for service. Are you gripped by what Jesus did on the cross in your place? Has the miracle of your salvation so overwhelmed you that you want to serve the Lord? And anything less than that would seem like a waste of time. Gospel-driven ministry. It's that heart desire within us. See, we have been given, haven't we, freely given $1 million salvation. Make sure we don't live with a 5-cent response. Paul says that we are to live a life worthy of what we have received. And I'll finish with this. Look at verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. We are recipients of God's amazing grace. It's being gripped by that grace that drives us into service. Overwhelmed by His grace that drives us to want to serve Him, to be equipped for His work, to put His goals above our own goals. Is that where you are? Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word does challenge us to think through how we can be used in Your service. And Father, we know that to be used by You, we need to desire that. We need to want to be people that You are putting to work in this world. And Lord, we can't get enthused by that by our own efforts. Nothing we can do can get us excited. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit will excite us, that Your Spirit will ignite us as we reflect on Jesus, on His life, His death and His resurrection, and on the salvation that we find there. And we pray that that will drive us to want to be equipped for Your work, either in works of ministry in the community or in the work of building up the body. Thank You that You've gifted each one of us. Help us to be willing to use our gifts for the good of the church and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.